translations of the Bible may have some kind of notation concerning the passage of Scripture that we're going to be looking at today. A lot of the oldest manuscripts don't have this passage. And then in other old manuscripts, it appears in different locations in the Gospel of John. In some manuscripts, it's actually found in the Gospel of Luke. And so, as I studied the evidence on both sides of this controversy, I believe that there's several reasons that this passage is part of God's inspired word. One of the most respected New Testament Bible scholars, F.F. Bruce, presents evidence on both sides and concludes that this passage is authentic gospel material. Most all of the early church fathers believe that this incident did happen. One reason that I believe that it's authentic is that it contains nothing that contradicts other passages in Scripture, and it seems to fit very well here. And as we see the rest of chapter 8 develop, it seems like it flows out of this account of Jesus and the woman that is caught in adultery. One of the most difficult balances that I have to keep as a pastor is to balance between proclaiming the consequence of sin and the mercy and grace of God. If I get that out of balance on either side, it could really result in it could have a devastating result, especially with immature Christians or new believers. If I get the balance out of proportion in proclaiming the consequences of sin, it can lead to just really burdening down the believer, to where all of a sudden the believers walk around and they have very little joy. And that imbalance can really just cause a barrier in their lives and the intimacy that they have with God, because they may end up starting to feel like God is always angry with them. Consistent reminders of the consequence of sin can sometimes make it very difficult to obey Philippians 3:13, where it says, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. Now, on the other hand, if I emphasize the mercy and grace of God and neglect the consequence of sin in a believer's life, the result is that an immature believer might start to take sin quite lightly and treat it as if it's no big deal. So I think that there's a very important balance here. And the incident that's recorded in our text this morning, we see that Jesus has this perfect balance. We see that he in no way minimizes the evil of sin, the sin of the woman that was brought before him. Adultery is a hideous sin, and it destroys marriages and lives. It wrecks homes and has devastating consequences on children's lives. Adultery attacks everything that God holds dear. And we see that Jesus affirms that under the Mosaic law, adultery is a sin worthy of death. In order to get some perspective on the punishment worthy of death, I came across a story that I want to read to you. It's a story that took place on March 22nd, 1824, in Madison County, Indiana. It had come to be known as the Fall Creek Massacre. Six white men murdered 9 Seka and Miami Indians and wounded another. Among the dead were nine people died, and there were three women and four children among those nine. The six men were apprehended and tried, that were after being charged with this, and they were executed. One of the men that was being held was John Bridge Jr., and his sentence was death by hanging for his part in the massacre. He was to be executed on June 3rd, 1825. Now, John Bridge Jr.'s father, John Bridge Sr., and another man named Andrew Sawyer, who was John Bridge Jr.'s uncle, had already been executed that day. John Bridge Jr., along with a large crowd and witnesses of the hanging of the father and the uncle, waited expectantly for a pardon from the governor. And with no sign of a pardon, a sermon was preached as the crowd waited expectantly. Finally, John Bridge Jr. was led to the gallows, and the rope was lowered over his head. But as the man waited for a signal to drop the trap door so he would fall to his death, there was a cheer from the back of the crowd, and a stranger rode forward and looked at the condemned man. He looked him right in the eyes and said, "Sir, do you know in whose presence you stand?" John Bridge shook his head. The man said, "There are but two powers known to the law that can save you from hanging by the neck until you are dead, dead, dead. One of them is the great God of the universe. The other is J. Brown Ray, governor of the state of Indiana. The latter stands before you." Handing over the written pardon, the governor announced, "You are pardoned." And there in that instant, what looked like a hopeless situation became a door of hope. John Bridge Jr. went back home, settled down, opened a dry goods store, and died peacefully 51 years later. I wanted to tell you that story so that I could ask this question. Can you imagine the fear that must have gripped the heart of this young man as he watched his father and his uncle die, knowing that he was the next to die? Can you just imagine the terror as he was led to the gallows and this noose actually put around his neck? It must have been the most amazing terror that anyone could imagine. I know one person who experienced that feeling. It's the poor, sinful woman whose story is related in our text for this morning. She knew that kind of fear. As she was led trembling in the presence of Jesus, she knows in her heart that she is about to die a horrible death by stoning. However, her path had led her into the presence of the great God of the universe, the other person in our story. And when she met him, everything changed forever. I want you to know that what Jesus did for this poor, wretched woman, he also does for us. You see, she came into his presence as a condemned sinner, but left his presence a changed woman with a new lease on life. And we will consider the story this morning, seeing nothing here to contradict the character of Scripture or the character of Jesus. We will see that this story is not about a woman caught in adultery, but about the scribes and the Pharisees who were testing him so that they might have grounds for accusing him. You see, they used this woman to entrap Jesus. John MacArthur notes, ironically, those who came to put Jesus to shame left ashamed. Those who came to condemn the woman went away themselves condemned. Unfortunately, their indictment and sense of guilt did not lead them to repentance and faith in Christ. Like many who hear and feel the convicting truth of the law, they harden their hearts and turn away from him, not open to the gospel of forgiveness. End quote. With that, let's go ahead and turn to our text for this morning. It's found in John chapter 7, which we're going to look at the last verse of chapter 7, which is verse 53, and we will go into chapter 8 and verse 11. Starting with verse 53, chapter 7, it says, "And everyone went to his own house. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?' This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, 'He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first.' And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, 'Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?' She said, 'No one, Lord.' And Jesus said to her, 'Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more.'" Sometimes we can encounter a sin so staggering that it is not very difficult to see that this is just a disgusting reflection upon the human condition. And the Bible recounts numerous such examples. I think of Pharaoh and the later King Herod ordering the murder of infant boys to protect their insecure thrones. I think of Jezebel and her cold-blooded destruction of innocent Naboth in order to steal his vineyard. But even in that wretched company, I know of very few sins that drip with this kind of evil as recorded in chapter 8 of the Gospel of John. I'm not talking about adultery. That's not what I'm referring to as the most evil sin. Adultery, to be sure, is a great, very great sin. And if I were to name one sin, the one that damages society more today, it's probably adultery. And that's why, as Christians, we have a higher calling that calls us to walk in sexual purity. But with that said, adultery is more of a sin of weakness, not of malice. The sin that dominates our passage this morning is born out of pure hatred. A woman would be destroyed for the sake of bringing down Jesus. A hatred for his message. Even though it was true and wonderful, it was convenient to their agenda to bring down Jesus. So let's start out looking at verse 70 or 53 and then going to verse 8:1. Here it records, "And everyone went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives." Notice it says, "Everyone went to his own house." The text does not say that Jesus went to his own house, but that he went to the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives was a hill east of Jerusalem, and it was named for its extensive olive groves, and it was separated from the city by the Kidron Valley. And whether Jesus actually slept on the hillside or stayed at the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus in Bethany, which is on the eastern slope, just 2 miles away, we don't know. But that's where he went. And now look at verse 2. It says, "Now early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them." We shouldn't be surprised at this at all, that Jesus came to the temple very, very early, even with his busy schedule. Jesus' priority was the kingdom of God. He was sent to seek and save that which was lost, right? He was there wanting to teach, and that's what he did. And they gathered around him. A.W. Pink has some insightful application to verse 2. He says, "This conveys an important practical lesson for us, inasmuch as Christ here leaves an example that we should follow in his footsteps. In the first sermon of our Lord's recorded in the New Testament, we find that he said, 'Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness.' And he ever practiced what he preached. The lesson which our Redeemer here exemplified is that we need to begin the day by seeking the face and blessing of God. The divine promise is, 'They that seek me early shall find me.'" How different would our lives be if we really began each day with God? Thus, only can we obtain that fresh supply of grace which will give the needed strength for the duties and conflicts of the hours that follow, end quote. I think A.W. Pink is absolutely right. When we start the day seeking the Lord, I know that it was really interesting, Paul Washer, he was saying that when he gets out of bed, he goes, "Lord, before I even step a foot onto the floor out of this bed, I will sin against you unless I call upon you to guide and guard my heart." And so we see that this text here begins with the humiliation of Jesus as his priority to teach and proclaim the kingdom of God to those who were there to hear. We can't lose that either. We must be ready in season and out of season to proclaim the word of God to those who are willing to hear. Now, as we read in verses 3 and 4, it says, "Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act.'" Here we see Jesus, again, preaching and teaching, only to be interrupted by this contingency of Pharisees and scribes as they drag this woman in the midst. Somehow this woman had been caught in the act of adultery, and her crime was reported to the Jewish authorities. And being well aware that Jesus was teaching in the temple, these scribes and Pharisees brought her to him in order to make a public pronouncement regarding her. They wanted to hear from him, not because they respected his judgment, and it wasn't because there was a concern with justice, either the woman's or of the law, but rather they saw in her and her crime an opportunity. She was just a pawn in this really shrewd conspiracy in order to trap and discredit Jesus in the eyes of the people. Now, what we know about ancient Jewish legal procedures is that it's very clear that at the time of Christ, Jewish legal procedures were extremely careful and judicious. And this is particularly true in the case of any crime punishable by execution. And adultery was one of those crimes punishable by death. But according to the law of Moses, it was necessary for the couple to be caught in the act. So what does the law say? Well, Leviticus 20:10 says, "If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." That should be our first clue here, that something is going on and it's not quite right. I mean, here this woman is being dragged alone to the Lord Jesus. Makes us wonder, where is the other guilty party? And why was he not threatened with stoning as well? D.A. Carson says either he was fleeter of foot than she was and escaped, leaving her to face the hostile accusers on her own, or the accusers themselves were sufficiently chauvinistic to focus exclusively on the woman. So, continuing in verses 5 and 6, it says, "Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. I mean, here they are. They're bringing this woman caught in adultery. They barged in. People are listening to Jesus. They're probably just so focused on what's happening. But here these guys grab this woman, barge in, and they address Jesus with a mock politeness, saying, "Teacher," or in some versions, "Rabbi." This woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. And they are demanding a ruling from him. And they say, "Now the law of Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What do you say?" MacArthur says the last clause is emphatic in the Greek. And so it could be translated, "You, what do you say?" Or, "What's your opinion on this?" Regardless of how they approached him, they were right. The seventh commandment forbids adultery. And this is not adultery of the heart. This is the very act of adultery. That's what the text says. So what is the trap here? I think I know what it is. If the Lord said to these men, stone her, they could have accused him of not keeping the letter of the law and seeking out the other guilty party. And if the Lord said, no, don't stone her, then they could accuse him of breaking the law by refusing capital punishment for a crime that called for capital punishment. St. Augustine commented, they said in themselves, let us put before him a woman caught in adultery. Let us ask what is ordered in the law concerning her. If he shall bid stoning her, he will not have the name of gentleness. If he gives sentence to her, to let her go, he will not keep righteousness. And so the heart of the dilemma here is Jesus going to show God's justice or God's mercy as if they're mutually exclusive? I mean, the dilemma becomes, how do you harmonize those two? These wicked, wicked men thought they had it all figured out. They thought, there, Jesus won't get out of this. This is impossible for him because we got him on both sides. But what they didn't realize is they are not dealing with a mere man. They are dealing with God himself, the one who wrote the law. The Apostle Paul uses an analogy to describe how far above the wisdom of man is God's wisdom, and how far above the foolishness, if there is foolishness of God, which there isn't, but if there were, how far above that foolishness of men God's foolishness would be. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:25, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Knowing that there is none of either, but if there were, still put men to waste. And here's the thing. You want to know something really sort of odd about this? These scribes and Pharisees, they were adulterers themselves. Back in chapter 5, Jesus told them that they were adulterers. He said to them there, you are adulterers because every time you look on a woman to lust after her in your heart, you've committed adultery. And then he went on to say that every time you divorce your wife for another, other than proper grounds, and remarry another, you cause her to commit adultery. And you commit adultery too. Your adultery is rampant. You're doing it. And so now, they're coming to Jesus so hypocritically saying, well, we caught this woman in adultery. And Moses said that she should die. If they really believed what Moses said, they would have executed each other. But the case is, all they wanted to do is entrap Jesus. Their motive was so wicked, and these men were so wicked, that our Savior doesn't even answer them directly. Instead, Jesus just stoops down to the ground, and with his finger, he starts writing in the sand, as though he did not even hear their question. In other words, he was well aware of their motives. And in such times, he often refused to directly answer. But what happens is Jesus puts his finger directly on the issue. The issue is their hypocrisy. So what did he write? You've heard this probably a ton of times. And there's many people who are very, very confident. But the simple fact is the Bible doesn't tell us. You know what he wrote? You don't. I was waiting because it doesn't say. Nobody knows. You hear all kinds of things. A lot of people think, well, he wrote the law, and they saw that. You know what I think it was? He just moved his finger through the sand. He just sat there and let them stew in their own guilt. They were ready to throw rocks. They had them all just there, the right one picked out. And they're asking, what are you going to do with this woman? We caught her in the act of adultery. And Jesus allows them to vent all their fury. And when they do, everything starts to come totally unraveled. So he runs his finger through the sand as if he didn't hear them. And so in verse 7 of our text, it continues. So when they continued asking him, see, it's they just, you know, come on. Get it, get with it. He raised himself up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. But there's something we do know. That Jesus' presence deterred these men from their terrible course of following through with the stoning. The key to his challenge was he who is without sin among you. Let him throw a stone at her first. You see, those words disarm their trap and put the accusers to flight. This statement could not be construed as setting the law aside. At the same time, it protected the woman from harm, since none of the accusers dared take up this challenge anymore. And the one thing that we know is that Jesus is not opposing the law, but rather, he is opposing these men who sought to pervert the law. The law requires that the witnesses be the first to cast the stone. And those witnesses had to be free of any association to the crime. Most importantly, Jesus lifted the discussion from the procedural to the moral. And these wicked men could not stand. You see, Jesus always raises the bar from form to substance, from outward show to inward reality. And it had an effect on the pretense of their self-righteousness. No one was able to stand. And so in verses 8 and 9, it reads, and again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. Again, MacArthur notes, ironically, those who came to put Jesus to shame left ashamed. Those who came to condemn went away condemned. They didn't turn away. They didn't come to repentance. They were riddled with guilt. Now you know that this woman was probably riddled with guilt as well. these men came out of malice. They came out of hatred. I think we can see that our point here, our place, is to bring repentance, to seek that someone repent of their sins. If you would please turn to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17, we'll look at verses 1 through 4. Starting with verse 1, it says, "Then he said to the disciples, 'It is impossible that no offense should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves.'" Here we go. "If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." Jesus' response to this situation does not mean that there can never be justice on a human level. This does not mean that no jury can condemn a criminal, since all the juries obviously are not sinless. John Calvin states, "Christ is not forbidding sinners to do their duty in correcting the sin of others. But by this word, he only reproves hypocrites who only flatter themselves and their own vices, but are excessively severe and even savage judge of others." We are to have a mind of having a merciful attitude as forgiven sinners ourselves. We must show others who have sinned against us grace, even if it's right that they be punished for their sin. Verse 9 does not excuse punishment in the human nature, in the human realm. Verse 9 shows an interesting insight into human nature. It's that we first realize that we suffer a humiliating defeat when we try to go up against God and tell him how sinless we are. We come to the point in our lives where we go, "You know what? It's pointless for me to continue this argument." That's what happened with the Pharisees. They were keenly aware of their own sin, and they were keenly aware of meeting Jesus' challenge. And the older ones had more sin to remember. So the older ones left first, and then the younger. And then in verses 10 and 11, it says, "When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, 'Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?' And she said, 'No one, Lord.' And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. It's really important for us to understand that forgiveness does not imply license to sin. Jesus did not condemn her, but he did command her to abandon her lifestyle of sin. Gerald L. Borkert writes, Jesus' verdict, neither do I condemn, was not rendered as a simple acquittal or a non-condemnation. The verdict was, in fact, a strict charge to her to move on at this point in a very different way of life and sin no more. That is the liberating work of Jesus Christ. It's not meant to excuse sin. Entering into a relationship with Jesus always has a demand for a transformed life, to turn away from sin, to not treat sin lightly. Sinners are offered that same thing through Christ. You and I were offered that same thing through Christ. When we came before him and we confessed with our mouth, Lord, I am exactly the wretched sinner that you say I am, we realize that the change that he has wrought in our lives will make us live in a completely different way that we have not lived up to that point. We are forgiven, and so we are to stop. It flies in the face of a lot of churches. Many churches teach that as long as you say a prayer and make a commitment and you really meant it in your heart, doesn't matter what your lifestyle is. I think it's interesting. A, if we don't see a lifestyle, how can we know? I'm sure we've made plenty of decisions in our lives that once we find it goes along, we find out that those are not true. An obedient life helps give us assurance to what is actually in us. But what I found, and maybe you have found this too, that when you say that you're a Christian, it is the non-believing world that wants you to live according to what you say, even though they're not willing to live by it. Look at when pastors and preachers and people fall into sin. It's the watching world that says, how can they do that? They represent God. They're the ones that are watching, even though their hearts are hard themselves. They're watching. The Lord Jesus extended forgiveness for this capital crime, but he also commanded righteousness. The law left this lady with no hope, but grace gives us hope. We can see exactly what the Apostle Paul meant when he said that no one is justified by the law. This woman, like the rest of mankind, had nothing, no hope apart from grace. And now that grace has come, righteousness has come with it. Here's what we really have to understand as Christians, that we are not justified by the law. The law will not glorify us. The law will not sanctify us. We're righteous only by grace, the grace that we received at the cross of Christ. And just as this woman received no condemnation for the Lord, just as we escape condemnation from the Lord, escape condemnation, the Lord says, he who knew no sin became sin so that we might be the righteousness of God in Christ. He kept the law perfectly on our behalf. He is the one who fulfilled all righteousness. And the only way we are sanctified is through his word in obedient living. It's not holding to rules. Think about what the Pharisees did. They had a rule after rule after rule. They found that by holding to their rules, that they thought they were saved. We cannot do that within the Christian church. We hold up what righteous living is to God, but making someone follow those without a heart that has been changed is the same as the Pharisees. It cannot change. There is benefit, especially with our kids, saying you can and cannot do that, but don't ever let them think that this is equal to the grace of God and that they are justified by being that good kid, that they're justified apart from Christ. There are things that we do say, you know what, you shouldn't be doing that. It makes perfect sense. But there's always a certain amount of personal preference. We do have personal preferences, but let's not have that as our message. Let's have the message, you are changed through the blood of Christ. Now live that way. And give them some practical application to that. Don't ever make them think, do this and not that, and if you do that perfectly, you will be saved. We cannot add that yoke of burden to anybody. People who are changed by the Holy Spirit. Teach them to desire the law of God that is perfect in reviving the soul. Teach them that it's sweeter than the honey out of the comb because it's the sweet obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Redeemer expects humble obedience. He told this forgiven sinner, go and sin no more. This statement reveals a relationship. It's between the forgiven and the forgiver. Because Jesus paid the price for her sins, she needed to guard against sinning. Was that woman sinless at that point? No. Not even close. She needed to depend on the work of the Holy Spirit to guide her away from sin, and she needed to seek that daily. Just as Paul Washer said, Lord, apart from you, before my foot even hits that floor, I will sin against you. Guide me and lead me. When we experience Christ's removal of our guilt for sin, we ought to lean on him for strength and look to the word so that our desires grow and are an outpouring of our flesh. Martin Luther said this, if you have tasted the law and sin, and if you know the ache of sin, then look here. and see how sweet in comparison the grace of God is, the grace which is offered us in the gospel. Seek Him. Cast your burdens upon Him and keep that focus on Him alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You again for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that without Him, we could never deal with our sins, we would never be forgiven, and that we would all just be arrogant. Just as these Pharisees, we would think that it's within our own means and not Yours. Lord, we can't, but You can. By the power of the Holy Spirit, You can change our hearts. Help us this day. Help us for the sake of our children, that we might have homes of loving discipline, of purity, and that we would rejoice in the name of Jesus. Oh, the name of Jesus, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Lord, we ask that You guide us in this endeavor, now and always. Amen.